If you have read even the first page of one of the new century's great publishing sensations, it's a book which claims to uncover the greatest conspiracy of the last 2,000 years. That's what it says on the jacket. According to this book, since the dawn of the church, a vital secret has been suppressed. The church, through the ages, has been engaged in a monumental cover-up, and only a chosen few have access to the liberating truth. It's a truth that's concealed, yet it's said to be hinted at, in clues depicted in some of the world's great artworks and the architecture of church buildings, though probably not this one, which contain secret symbols and hidden codes which will unlock this great mystery for us if only we can understand them. The book in question is called The Da Vinci Code. It's populated by a cast of larger-than-life characters, including everyone's favourite, certainly my favourite, Silas, the homicidal albino monk. It's a book that's aroused fascination and excitement on a grand scale. The Vatican has issued official denials. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, before they had even more urgent matters to attend to, they arranged a major conference to debunk, to rubbish this book. There are many websites, both pro and anti, devoted to discussing it. There is going to be a Hollywood film starring Tom Hanks. Tom Hanks! With a release date, if you've got your diary handy, of May the 19th, 2006. It's big. Now, the Da Vinci Code works on two levels. On one level, it's a thriller, the familiar genre of page-turner, with each short chapter leaving you with a fresh cliffhanger. Throughout the book, you are pursuing this mystery, and only on the final page is the answer finally and fully revealed. I won't tell you what it is, just in case you want to read it yourself. And I make no recommendation either way, though I'd better say that many will find it offensive. But working as a thriller isn't enough to explain the book's phenomenal success. It's on the second level that it really hooks the reader, because it claims to unlock long-held secrets and provide true explanations for many things which are puzzling. Inside the front cover is the claim that although it's a novel, all the descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents and secret rituals are true. The story links up mysterious artwork, ancient legends, powerful institutions in a net of conspiracy. People love conspiracy stories, whether it's the Kennedy assassination or the Iraq War. And here, apparently, is a conspiracy that has run for 2,000 years and is still active today, with the evidence out there to be explored. Never mind that it's not great literature. Never mind that if you know even a little of the history of the early church, the story's got holes big enough to drive a tractor through. This tale is compelling. Around 20 million copies in print worldwide, in 44 different languages, and it was only published a year or two ago, prove that it is compelling. People are still hooked by the big story. People are still fascinated by the idea of unlocking the mysteries of the worlds. And exactly that is what the book of Revelation does for us. That's what Revelation is. Like the Da Vinci Code, it provides a great sweeping narrative which links up many of the characters and events of the last 2,000 years and more. Both books set out to provide an interpretation, an explanation of those events. Both books involve a lot of symbols and strange images. Both books include the figure of Jesus Christ. Both prominently feature the church. Both of them claim to reveal hidden mysteries. And of course, both are bestsellers. But there are some key differences as well. For one, Revelation doesn't wait until the final page to reveal the mystery. It doesn't rely on a breathless trail of clues. On the contrary, the solution appears on the very first page, which we've already read this morning. And for another, Revelation has the unique advantage of being true. This is the true big story of our worlds. This is the story which puts everything in its proper place, including our own personal destiny. And for the next few Sunday mornings and later in the year, I hope in the evenings as well, we're going to be looking at this remarkable book at the end of the Bible. I'm calling this series The Final Words, and not just because of where Revelation appears. It's the final word because, after all our speculations, all our questions, all our struggles, it really is God who has the final words. And this is it. Now, Revelation is traditionally believed to be a very difficult book to fathom out. Some people would say you can't understand this book at all. It's an impossible task. Others will say, well, you can understand it, but only once you've got a PhD in first century Jewish apocalyptic writings. Well, there might be one or two places where that could come in handy, but I believe that the basic message of Revelation is not hard to understand. I hope that's not a statement I will come to regret over the next few months, but I believe it's true. We can understand it. And the key to reading this book, it's not some obscure code or in an ancient document in a dusty university archive. It's right here, in the earlier parts of the big book that we're holding in our hands. Because Revelation is steeped in the imagery of the Old Testament. There are 404 verses in Revelation, and it's estimated that they contain at least 500 direct and indirect references to the Old Testament, which, even if you're slow at maths, works out at an average of more than one reference per verse. There are allusions to almost every Old Testament book. And most of the bizarre pictures and the strange language of Revelation that we often find so baffling has its origins and explanations there, as we'll discover. Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who also wrote one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, which we call the Gospels. And near the end of John's life, the Emperor Domitian comes to power in Rome. And under his rule, the churches are persecuted, not for the first time, and certainly not for the last. John himself is exiled from his home base of Ephesus to the little island of Patmos. That's mentioned in verse 9. And there one day he sees a series of amazing visions, which he's told to write down and send out to seven churches, including his home church of Ephesus. And the point of all this is explained right at the start. It's to show us what is going to take place. To show us, you see, not to confuse us. It is expected that we will understand what's going on. And at the focus of this book is not some long-suppressed secret, not some great conspiracy that's kept the truth underground for two millennia. Quite the opposite. It's no secret at all. The focus of this book is the man, Jesus Christ, the man who is coming back. Look at the opening two verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Last weekend was Easter. We remembered Jesus' death on the cross. Then we remembered his rising to life on that Sunday morning. The way that he appeared again on earth to his friends, so that they knew beyond any possible doubt that he was alive. But Jesus' story does not end with Easter. Certainly not with the cross where he died. Not even with the resurrection that we were celebrating last week. After his resurrection, after he comes back to life that Sunday morning, Jesus does not simply fade away or disappear. He ascends to his Father, and he is enthroned in heaven. We'll be seeing much more of that heavenly throne room scene in the coming weeks. But here's the point. History has not finished with Jesus. It never will. History really is his story. Today, we'll just get an introduction to Revelation. Here in these opening verses, we get the first glimpse of the great themes of the book, which unfold through 22 chapters. But come with me and see how Jesus Christ is introduced in these opening paragraphs. Not as someone that we can dismiss as an irrelevant figure from the past. Not someone whose story is long concluded. Not some teacher whose teachings we may follow if we feel like it. But as a character who is now, the man we cannot ignore. Look at verses 4 to 6. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. John is told to write to the seven churches in the province of Asia. That's Western Turkey as we know it today. There were more than seven churches in that region, actually. The New Testament tells us about several others. But in the Bible, the number seven symbolizes completeness. The seven churches, which will be named later on, are here to represent the whole of God's people. This message is not confined to a select few. It's for everyone to hear. And the message comes from the three-in-one God himself. One God in three persons. From God the Father, we read, from him who is and who was and who is to come, the one who's revealed in the Old Testament as the I Am, the one who is past, present, and future. God the Father. From God the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, seven again standing for completeness. And unusually, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is mentioned last. Because he's the centre of attention, because there is more to say about him, he's mentioned last. This is the man at the centre of history. He is the faithful witness, the one whose words are true. He is the firstborn from the dead, risen himself, for death could not hold him. But more than that, the firstborn, meaning that there will be many others who will rise from death after him. Christ's resurrection is just the beginning. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of Kings. And whether they admit it, whether they acknowledge it or not, everyone who holds power on this earth, including the leaders we expect to be choosing in a few weeks' time, will one day come to realize that. So that's how Jesus Christ is introduced. Pretty staggering claims, these. That in a world full of deceit and lies, he is in fact the one source of reliable truth. That in a world that's dominated by death, and that fears it more than anything else, he is the one who has overcome death and can do the same for us. That in a world full of tyrants and people who abuse their power, he is the true ruler who holds the ultimate power in his hands. You can see what a huge encouragement this would be to the scattered little churches of Asia Minor. and to the kosh from the mighty empire. And what an encouragement this is for persecuted Christians today in Sudan, in the Middle East, in Iran and Pakistan. Their Lord Jesus is the real ruler. And every authority will one day be giving an account to him. This is quite an introduction. You see, there are plenty of people today who say they believe in gods. Most people say that. There must be a creator out there. There is some ultimate power behind the worlds. Not quite sure what it is, but there's something out there. They're aware of something, and God seems to be the right name to put to this unknowable entity. They may say that they pray to this God in tough times. They may even go to church or to a mosque to pray to this God. And our Muslim friends believe in a God who is great and powerful and who made the worlds. But he remains unknowable. He is far away. He is distant. And we cannot really know him. Many people believe in this kind of God. But they have not seen that through Jesus the Son we can know God. And we can come near to him. The evidence is here to be explored. The central character of human history. Jesus, the faithful witness. In other words, the one who brings the very words of God down to us. If we want to know what God is like, we listen to Jesus, his son. We look at the way that he lived and we look at the death that he died. And the way that he defeated death when he rose again. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. It's through Jesus that God has given us the hope of eternal life. Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's through Jesus Christ that God wields his authority over the planet we live on. And Jesus Christ is not just the central character. He's not just the one that we look at as the centerpiece of history. He's more. He is the one who gives us our own place in the story. The great story of history is all about him. But he offers each of us the chance to take our own little mixed up stories and make them part of his own. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This majestic character, this leading player, offers us a place in the story. He offers us his love. How does he do that? By setting us free from the sins which condemn us. All the accumulated rubbish of our own private story. All that we regret and all that we ought to regret. He offers us freedom from all that by dying for us. By shedding his blood for us. And that he has done. Has he done it for you? Can you say this about yourself as John does here? I'm free from my sins because Jesus has died for me. Have you become part of his kingdom? Are you serving this God? You see, this story is not a puzzle that we have to solve. It's not some enticing mystery or a thriller which we can put down and abandon once we get to the final page. A tale which amuses us for a while, but actually leaves us untouched. No, this is a drama for us to join. The script is written. Christ is center stage. Have you joined this drama so that your life gains the meaning which God designed you for? Or are you hoping to keep your own story for yourself, acting on your own private stage until it fizzles out into the emptiness of this life and what lies beyond? There is an urgency. This will not wait. The story moves on. Verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. This is the man who is coming back. In themes which are drawn from the Old Testament prophets, John paints a picture of the day when Jesus Christ will return to the earth where he once walked. The clouds that accompany him in the picture show the majesty and authority of the Son of God. He will come. On a set day in history, he will come so that everyone will see him. Some will be excited when they see him, thrilled to see the Jesus they have loved and longed for, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Here at last, we will see his face, overjoyed that at last every wrong will be put right and no more suffering will stalk the earth. But others will be devastated when he appears. They will realize in that dreadful moment exactly what it means that they have rejected the Son of God. All over the world there will be people mourning when Christ returns. People crying because they realize they have never accepted him. And that day is when the story of this world will end. The final page will at last be turned as Jesus Christ returns to claim what belongs to him. There's a serious challenge here. Jesus Christ lived in history. He was born, lived, died, rose again to life, ascended, and he is coming back. For 2,000 years, the story has been openly told. This is no obscure secret. This is no mystery. It's devastatingly simple. This is a story you have heard with your own ears. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. How will we respond to the challenge of Jesus Christ? The time is near. Time for decision. Do you hear the message? Do you take it to heart? The time is near. The time is now.